What a beautiful name. What a powerful name. It's the only name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And you know what his name is when he comes back? When he comes back, Revelation says he'll have another name, a new name. Not the only name, he'll have multiple names. But when he comes in glory, his name is the Word of God. Today we have the privilege of assembling together and opening up the Word of God. Because how else would I know that when he comes back, his name will be the Word of God if it were not that I read it from the Word of God? We're continuing through the book of Acts. By the time we get to chapter 19, Christianity is spreading like wildfire. It is. It's spreading. Holy fire is coming and it's transforming people's lives. Churches are being planted from Jerusalem all the way to Athens, Greece. And each church plant in the book of Acts in itself is spreading out, proclaiming good news. And then they go tell somebody good news. And then they go tell somebody good news. And holy fire is coming everywhere. It seems like the more the church grows, the more the opposition to the church also grows. I guess that's just the way it is. We pick up our story today as Paul is on his third mission trip. And I want to take special note that today when we open Acts 19, he's in the city called Ephesus. If you looked on the map today, it's in modern-day Turkey. And by the way, I want you to notice something we'll hit at the end of the service today. In Acts 19, he's in Turkey. He's in Ephesus. But years later, Jesus will appear to the Apostle John. And he will give a message to seven churches in Asia Minor. The first of those seven churches is the church at Ephesus. So I want you to think about, that's how we'll end. It's a future time from when we're reading in Acts 19. So let's go to Acts 19, verse 8. Then Paul went to the synagogue and he preached boldly for the next 3 months and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. There are Jews in Ephesus because there's a synagogue in Ephesus. And Paul does what Paul normally does every time he enters a town. He goes to the Jewish synagogue. And first, he preaches the gospel to the Jews. He preached boldly for 3 months to the Jews, and I feel like some people believed, but most probably didn't. It's at this point that Luke begins referring to the church movement in a new way. It caught my attention when I was reading through the book of Acts. It's at this point, Acts 19, that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, under the power of the Holy Spirit, starts referring to the church as the way. Now, how cool is that? That Luke starts to use the phrase, the way. Now, if you're in the book of Acts and you go back to earlier, it was in Antioch, not Ephesus, it was in Antioch that they first started using the word Christian. But in Acts later on, in Ephesus, Luke starts to call them not just Christians, not just believers, but he calls them the followers of the way. Luke uses the phrase the way one time in chapter 9 as a reference to Saul going to Damascus looking for the followers of the way, trying to get them out of the way. But after this event in chapter 19, it becomes the common reference to this church movement. They're the followers of the way. They're the believers of the way. In this room today, we are the followers of the way. If you are in Christ today, I want you to know that from Luke's perspective, we're on the way. Verse 9. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against what? What are they speaking against? The way. So Paul left the synagogue and he took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years, so that the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Paul preached about the way. The way is not just a path that people travel to a destination. The way is a person. Paul preached about the way for 3 months in that Jewish synagogue, but then some of the Jews began to speak against, the Bible says specifically, speaking against the way. I find the term in itself interesting. This picture that I've chosen today is on purpose. The way marks a path, a road to a destination. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You sang a song a moment ago. That song is based upon the scripture where he says, where he proclaims the way. So when Luke says the followers of the way, it's the followers of the one who says he is the way. Jesus says he's the gate. He's the door. He's the entryway into life itself. And now the Jews in Ephesus begin speaking against the way. Notice the phrase. Don't read over it. The Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus begin speaking against the way. The only way you can speak against the way is to believe that it's the wrong way. Some of the Jews in Ephesus believed Jesus was the right way. But some thought he was the wrong way, and thus the entire world will fall into one of those two camps. He's the way, or he's the wrong way. It's hard to speak against the way while you're walking with the way along the way. So Paul leaves the synagogue and he moves to a new location. It's called a lecture hall. And Paul preached at that lecture hall, the Bible says, in Ephesus, in the lecture hall, for 2 years. He's preaching to Jews, he's preaching to Gentiles, he's preaching to anyone who will listen. And what's he preaching? Jesus is the way. Telling them the way to God. And many became followers of the way inside those 2 years. Now, I got to tell you that Paul has authority to proclaim Jesus is the way. You know why? Because Jesus is with Paul. Jesus is inside of Paul. Paul is not alone in those 2 years preaching in that lecture hall. The Holy Spirit shows up in power while they're walking along the way. The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, is dwelling inside the body, the human body. The Spirit of God is inside the physical body of the Apostle Paul. If you were here a few weeks ago, he has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's Christ in me. So what happens? Verse 11. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched Paul's skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and the evil spirits were expelled. Do you think it would be hard to argue against the way while this was happening? You think it'd be hard to say that's the wrong way when a handkerchief that Paul has touched touches a person who has cancer and now he doesn't have cancer, or he has leprosy and now he doesn't have leprosy, or this person has an evil spirit and when the handkerchief that Paul touched touches that person, the evil spirit screams and comes out of the person? It'd be kind of hard to argue against the way if you were watching that event. But I've got a question to kind of dive into first today. Why those miracles of God? Why these particular miracles and why now? Why specifically? Because, you know, this didn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen everywhere. It doesn't happen all the time. We're so powerful was God in Ephesus that Paul just touched something and that something touched someone and that someone experienced supernatural power. Why those miracles? Why then? Why that application? Why did sick people get healed and evil spirits had to leave? Jesus tells his disciples these words after his resurrection. So let's pause in Acts 19, go back. I want to look at the question about this miraculous signs, miraculous power. So let's go to Mark 16, verse 15. And then he, Jesus, told them, here's the instructions. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. What's Paul doing in Ephesus? That. Going to all the world. He's 1,800 miles from home. He's in Turkey. Long way from Jerusalem. And he's preaching what? The good news to everyone. Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 16, he announces this. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is that complicated? No, it's not. Go tell them this good news. And anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. How could a person not believe in the way when you see these miraculous signs? How could a person refute the power of God when the power of God is manifest specifically in these kind of ways? Sometimes I confess I wish I could call down a lightning bolt from heaven and just wake people up to the power of God. Sometimes I wish something would just supernaturally happen and shock everybody out of their chairs, and so that people would wake up to the serious nature of our world today. I'd like to do something to make people believe that Jesus is the way, so they join the way. Now, I can tell you that listing these miraculous signs, they will be able to handle snakes. I've never quite hoped for that one. I'd like to leave the snakes alone. I'm not into drinking poison to see if it works. I don't think we're supposed to test God. But here's why I go this direction. Do you need a sign? He says there will be miraculous signs that accompany people who are believers. Paul was one of those examples. He's in Ephesus, and just being around him, quite frankly, just being around him or something that's been touching him, healed the sick, and demons ran for their lives. Do you need a sign? Would it work? If a lightning bolt flashed inside the room today, or the voice of God spoke from the clouds when you leave, would that work for you? Do you need a sign today? Jesus said the only sign that you need has already been given. Do you know that? And I recognize the Apostle Paul is after the time of Christ, and God gave him supernatural ability. But I'm asking us today, in the year 2019, in America, with the Bible in our language in front of us, do you still need a sign today? Because Jesus said the only sign you really, 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 really need is this, the sign of Jonah. And we're in Nineveh. So this ought to have particular application for us in this room today. So let's go to Matthew 12. Do we need a sign? Here we go. One day some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign." Why? Why? To prove your authority. I want you to prove to me, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. And Jesus replied, Only an evil, adulterous generation will demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. Why? For the people of Nineveh, they repented of their sins at a sign? No. The people of Nineveh did not repent of their sins because of a sign. They repented of their sins because a man of God preached the word of God to them. And from the king all the way down to the lowest person in Nineveh, they fell down and repented, and God relented. And Jesus says this, "And now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." What's repent? To turn around. You're going the wrong way. What's it going to take to make you believe? In the room today, I always have this challenge. I recognize the challenge. There'll be probably 850, maybe close to 900 people here today in two services. Here's my challenge. In those 900 people, there are some people who are strong, absolute in their faith. And there are some people that are kind of in the middle, and they're kind of not sure, but they believe. And there's some people, just quite frankly, are unbelievers, but they're curious, or somebody, their spouse made them come today. But I have to give a message that encompasses all three groups, those who are deeply devoted and those who are wondering. And the question is, what will it take to make you believe? If a handkerchief could come to you and you've got a sickness and the handkerchief touched you, would that work? What if you saw a person who had an evil spirit and that handkerchief touched them and the spirit screamed and ran out? Would that work? What if it was a lightning bolt from heaven, or I pull out a sack of snakes. Say that three times real fast. I pull out a sack of snakes. Would that work for you? It doesn't work for me. Notice Jesus' word in verse 39. He calls them an adulterous generation. Is this about sex? No. In Matthew 12, 39, let's repeat that verse. Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." This reference to adultery is not about sexuality. This reference to an evil, adulterous generation is a reference to idolatry. It's idolatry. And what is idolatry? What is adultery? It is unfaithfulness to your lover. And God loved you, and he loved me, and he loved Paul, and he loved the people of Ephesus so much that he gave his one and only son. So the love of God's already been displayed. It's already been proven. It's already been established. God loved us so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And to reject that love and go the wrong way, from God's perspective, is adultery. And only an evil, adulterous generation would require more than the cross. Only an evil, adulterous people would ask for something other than what God has already given, the cross of Christ, for you. This reference to adultery is idolatry, unfaithfulness to God. You chose another lover when you could have had a love relationship with the living God. You chose another lover. And when you did, you're going the wrong way. That other lover is going the wrong way. And yes, it's possible to be going the wrong way and not know it. In fact, that's how it works. If you knew today you were going the wrong way and death and hell is at the end of the wrong way, you'd turn around. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. But Satan is a liar. He's really good at it. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me," let's take a test together. Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my message," I'm going to hold it up. Some of you are going to be surprised by what he says. "If any of you are ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days. The Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Two things. I'm going to ask you a question. Let's take the test together. Are you ashamed of what's written in this book? Do you hold it to this standard? If any of you are ashamed of my message, what is his message? I'm reading it to you today. If any of you are ashamed of me or my message in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come in glory of my Father and with the angels. That's absolute truth. Are you ashamed or embarrassed by the name? Is there anywhere that you would be reluctant to say the name? You know, they told me where we work, we really can't talk about this stuff. Really? Are you embarrassed by the name? Ashamed of the name? What about the message? Well, we don't really. Really? Who told you that? If you're ashamed of the name or you're ashamed of the way, I'm going to tell you straight up, you're going the wrong way. Is it possible to go the wrong way and you don't even know you're going the wrong way? Absolutely. You see, the world is already going the wrong way. And if you follow the world, and the world has rejected the name, and the world has rejected the message. I get it. But not the church. Not the true church. We embrace the message. We embrace the name. In James 4:4, James says, "You adulterers," it's not sexuality. This is unfaithfulness. "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Tell me, what miraculous sign is bigger than a man walking out of the grave after 3 days? Come on. Do you need a sign with a lightning bolt? You want a handkerchief that cures cancer? What miraculous sign is bigger than a man going into the grave and on the third day he comes and walks out? I've been to a lot of funerals. I have done a lot of funerals in the last 25 years. Not one time have I seen anybody do that. Trust me, I would remember it. Let me take it a step further. Tell me what sign has more direct significance or importance on us dying mortals than the resurrection of the dead. Every one of us are dying mortals. And what sign could be given that's larger than the resurrection of the dead to people who are dying? You see, a lightning bolt's not going to help you. And if you got cured of cancer, you'd still die. But what if there was a cure to death? I got some news. The resurrection of the dead cures death 100% of the time. The only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. That one was in the grave for 3 days in the depths of the earth, and he walked out. That's the sign. There's only one way. There's only one way to life, one way to the resurrection of the dead into eternal life. And I'm going to ask you all a question. Understand that people come from different walks of faith, different levels of faith in this room today. Are you a follower of the way? Well, guess what happens next in Ephesus? As Paul is performing these supernatural events, his handkerchief is healing sicknesses. Demons are fleeing. I got to tell you before I read it. This is the next scene in Ephesus. Before I read it, it is one of my favorite stories for multiple reasons. Here we go, verse 13. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, and what are they doing? Casting out evil spirits. Well, Paul was doing that, right? His handkerchief touches somebody, and evil spirits skedaddle. So there's a group of Jews traveling from town to town, and they're doing what Paul's doing, casting out evil spirits. They tried to to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying this, I command you in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out. It's working for Paul, right? Seven sons of Sceva, leading priests, were doing it, seven men. They're trying this incantation. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out. One time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? I make the hair stand on the back of your neck. I bet it will. Who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit, he's one guy, leaped on them. They're seven. One against seven. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them and overpowered them and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. You think you've attended some unusual church services in the past? How would you like to have been there for that one? Are there evil spirits today? Yes. And I want to tell you a spiritual truth. In fact, there are only two spirits. There is the Holy Spirit of God, and there is the unholy spirit of Satan. And these demons that are being cast out are under the power of the unholy spirit of Satan. But there is another spirit. There's only two. There's the holy and the unholy. There is from God and those outside of God. Paul has the power to tell the unholy spirit to leave. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the unholy. And when the holy, which is light, tells the darkness to go, the darkness leaves. Are there evil spirits today? Yes, they are. Is there a power today to cast out evil spirits? Yes. How? In the name of Jesus. Paul is casting out in the name of Jesus. All throughout Scripture, when light comes, darkness leaves. It happens in the room. I turn on the light switch. Light comes, darkness leaves. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of fire. When Jesus comes and He moves inside of you, it is a baptism of fire. It is a baptism of power. Very simply, it is this: Christ in me. I have no power. Paul had no power. You have no power unless Christ comes and dwells inside of us. So these seven sons of Sceva see the show. They see the power manifest through the Apostle Paul. And they think, that'd be cool. Let's do that. Seven sons of a priest, Jewish priest. In the name of Jesus, the one that Paul preaches. Obviously, they don't know who he is. Obviously, they haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they're calling on what Paul's got. Paul has Jesus. They don't have Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. So I'm going to tell you, before you try to cast out the darkness, before you try to tell a demon to leave, you better make sure you're going the right way. You hear me? Before you claim authority in Jesus' name, you better make sure you're going the right way. Before you try it, you better make sure that you're not in spiritual adultery. Before you call out a demon, you better make sure your own life is not in spiritual adultery, idolatry. You better make sure that you're not ashamed of the word and you're not ashamed of the message. Before you try using Jesus' name, you better make sure he's inside of you. It didn't work well for these guys. That evil spirit said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but you? I don't know who you are. Don't try to use the name of Jesus while you're going the wrong way. I've been watching people. I've just noticed, I sat and thought for a while, I've been watching people, politicians, use the name of Jesus to advance their godless agenda. Time and time and time and time and time again. I turn on the news. I read the papers. I search the headlines. And I see a lot of people who want to use the name of Jesus to promote their godless agenda. It's not going to end well. God will give power and authority to some people even today, but that power is not for man to determine. That power is not for self-glorification, but for the expressed purpose of God in glorifying Him. So I ask you a question. What effect did this scene? Paul's in Ephesus. His handkerchief is curing sickness. His handkerchief's casting out evil spirits. And demons are running for their lives. And the seven sons of Sceva are being beat up by a demon. This whole scene, what effect is it going to have in Ephesus? Verse 17. The story of what happened spread quickly through Ephesus. To Jews and Greeks alike, a solemn fear fell on the city. Are you with me? Don't read over this. What effect did all this have? People in Ephesus are suddenly afraid. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. These people recognized, many who became believers, you know what happened? They noticed that they were going the wrong way. And they confessed their sinful practices, and they turned around and started going the other way. It's called repentance. They confessed their sinful practices and changed directions. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them in a public bonfire. The value of those incantation books was translated today several million dollars. They were afraid. Once you figure out you've been going the wrong way and what's at the end of the way and which is wrong, you'll become afraid and you'll turn around. It reminds me of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira earlier in the book of Acts when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they just dropped dead. And the Bible says that a fear came across the entire region. I'm going to ask you a question. Would you join that church? When the fakers drop dead, when demons come to fakers and beat the person up rather than getting cast out, would you join that church? When a people lose their fear of God, they will naturally lose their fear of sin. When people lose their fear of God, they will lose their fear of spiritual adultery, idolatry. You see, in this case, fear caused them to throw away evil. Fear. They became so afraid that they brought their incantation books, they brought their sorcery, their idolatry, their sin, and they burned it in a public bonfire, a public proclamation of what? We've been going the wrong way, and tonight we change directions. That's what happened. Does this scene make you want to join the way or run away from the way? Fear will do one or the other. The question is, which one do you fear more? I can tell you the end result of these events in Ephesus, verse 20. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Would you join this church in Ephesus? Would you join them? They burned their sorcery books because they were taking them the wrong way. They cast out the evil spirits because they knew they were taking them the wrong way. Many publicly confessed and repented of their sins because they recognized, perhaps for the first time in their life, I'm going the wrong way. Many publicly repented of their idolatry and turned to a new way, Jesus. You remember when I opened today, I told you that Ephesus was the first church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That word from Jesus to the church at Ephesus would have been several years after this story, this event of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Do you know what that letter from Jesus to Ephesus said years later? And by the way, before I read it, I got to tell you something. This letter, Revelation chapter 2, is to a church. It is not written to pagans. It's not written to unbelievers. It's not written to the world. It's written to the church, specifically to the church at Ephesus, but uniquely to the church, us, in the church age or the last days. So we've read what happened in Ephesus. Paul preached. Many repented, burned their sin in the fire. Evil spirits are running, fleeing. Years later, Jesus comes to the Apostle John and says, write this down. Let me read it to you. Revelation 2, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. Church in the room today, he knows. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. Don't read over that sentence. I know, church, you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other like you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, what's repenting? Change direction. Turn around. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said, just as I do. Years after Paul had departed from Ephesus, Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for four things. I want to focus on the four things first. He praises the church at Ephesus for four things. One, they worked hard at sharing the gospel. You have displayed patient endurance and you didn't quit. You kept preaching. Number two, you don't tolerate evil people. What? He praises them for that? You don't tolerate evil people. So much for tolerance of sin being a virtue. Church, stop letting the world tell you what the Bible says. Stop letting the world tell you what's in here. Jesus looks at a church and says, you don't tolerate evil people. Number three, you have tested the claims of false teachers against the Word of God and found out that they're false teachers. They're liars. Number four, you have suffered for being followers of the way, but you didn't quit. Even in the middle of the suffering, even in the middle of the opposition, you never stopped. You never quit. Four things in Jesus' letter. Four items of praise for the leader, from the leader of the way. Four items. But Jesus also has three complaints, three challenges to the church in Ephesus. One, you don't love me or each other like you used to. Whoa. I had to sit down for a while when I thought about that. You don't love me or each other like you used to. Look at how far you have fallen. Number two, turn back and get to work. That's what he tells the church. Turn back, turn around, and get to work. You're drifting from the right way. And do what you did when you first joined the way. You remember when you first came to Christ? You remember that when you first came to Christ, I baptized a girl in the first service today. And as I brought her out of the water, I looked at the look on her face. And I can remember when I came to Christ. I remember I was so full of this light. just like I couldn't even hardly talk. I remember I was baptized in Salt River, and I came back to my grandmother's house afterwards. I still had on nasty river clothes, and she told me to go upstairs. And I don't know why to this day I remember running up those steps, and I think I only hit two of them. I felt like I was flying. You don't love me or each other like you used to. Why? Because your eye is on other things. And your heart is drifting from me. Turn back. Turn back. Remember how far you have fallen. And then finally he says, if you don't repent, repent is to change your way. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from among the churches, from among the people of the way. But then Jesus gives one final praise or commendation, not condemnation, commendation, a promise of reward. And I'm going to tell you, I bet you 80% of the people in this room will be surprised at what I'm about to read to you specifically. Verse 6. Jesus says, but you, church, have this in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. What? You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. And then he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I'll give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Is there anything this world can offer that will compare to the tree of life in the paradise of God? No. No. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What did the Spirit just say? You, church, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I, Jesus, hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This church at Ephesus had something in its favor, something that aligned them with the way of Jesus. They hated the deeds. Listen carefully. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans. Jesus didn't hate the Nicolaitans. But they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now here comes the big part. Do you know what the teachings of the Nicolaitans were? Well, you're about to. The Nicolaitans were believers. Church people. Are you hearing me? The Nicolaitans were church people. Who's this letter to? Church people. The Nicolaitans were church people who had compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of the Ephesian society, including idolatry and sexual immorality. The name Nicolaitan is roughly the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for Balaamites. And if you've ever studied the Old Testament, the Balaamites come from Balaam, who was a prophet who induced or tricked the Israelites into carrying out their lustful affair with the pagan women, which eventually polluted the entire people of Israel. You have this in your favor, church. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What were they? It was the teaching that came from inside the church that we can be a part of the world, that we can do what the world does. We don't have to run from sin. We don't have to burn our incantations in a fire. We can just embrace the world and everything's okay. Does anyone see a message for the church today? The one thing the Ephesian church had in its favor is the very thing that the modern American church seems to be struggling with. Don't tolerate sin. And don't tolerate the false teachers that would lead the church the wrong way into sin. Years before this letter from Jesus in Revelation, Paul had them throwing their sins in a fire. They were changing their way and becoming followers of a new way. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by preaching the absolute truth of the Word of God. Would you join this church? Do you want to be a follower of the way? Not if it means I got to stand against the world. I want to look one more time at the words of a demon. Can you learn anything from the words of a demon? Let me first qualify that question with this truth from God's Word, found in James 2, verse 19. You say, by the way, James is talking to church people. He says, you say you have faith. I don't imagine there's anybody in this room today that wouldn't say you have faith. You say you have faith. You believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Believing in the existence of God is not faith. Are you listening? Believing in the existence of God, that there is a God, is not the way of Christ. It is not the way of faith. Why? Demons believe in God. James is not preaching salvation by works. He's proclaiming the works of salvation. Now back to those words from the demon in Ephesus. I want to focus before we close on what he said. Acts 19, verse 13. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, leading priests, were doing this. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence, they fled from the house naked and battered. Who are you? The words of a demon. The demon knew Jesus, the demon knew Paul, but the demon didn't know the seven sons of Sceva. I'm asking you, why? Do you know? You see, just saying the name of Jesus is not the same as joining the way of Jesus. You know what the seven sons of Sceva were doing? Saying the name of Jesus. Just saying the name of Jesus is not the same as joining the way of Jesus. They are different. They're different. They were saying Jesus' name just like Paul was saying Jesus' name, but they couldn't overcome the enemy. Just saying you believe in God doesn't make you a follower of the way. I'm bound by God to tell you the truth. Just say you believe in God doesn't make you a follower of the way. Faith is not knowing about God. Faith is not just saying the name of Jesus, signing your name on a card, saying some words when somebody puts you in water. That is not faith. In itself, it is not faith. Faith is believing the message of God that reveals the Son of God. Faith is then doing what is right according to the Word of God, as you are led by the power of God called the Holy Spirit. The demons know who Jesus is. Don't you ever think they don't know who Jesus is. You remember when Jesus goes into that place and the demons join together and say, please don't throw us into the abyss. They know who has the power. They know who the authority is. Please don't. They know who Jesus is, and the demons know who Paul was. You know how I know that? Because Paul was telling the demons, you got to go. They couldn't argue with Paul. Why? Because Jesus is inside of Paul,
And when Jesus is inside of Paul, Paul has power and authority to cast out evil because he has the light that drives out the darkness.
But the demons are not followers of the way. Listen, they're not followers of the way. They belong to the other way, the other spirit. The demons know.
The demons know. I know Paul. I know Jesus. The demons know. Do you know that?
Do you know? So what did the demon ask? Who are you? Do you know who you are? Do you know that you know that you know? I today am a follower of the way. His name's Jesus. Are you? So here's a big question. I'm going to summarize and I'm going to wrap this up. Do you, in the room, please ask yourself honestly this question. Do you hate sin? This is not about hating people. Don't confuse the two. Do you hate sin? Not sinners, sin. Do you? Let me give you an example. Some people recently condemned our vice president, Mike Pence, because his wife worked for a Christian school that refuses to endorse sexual sin. So they criticized him that you can't be vice president because your wife works for a Christian school that in its doctrine, in its policy, refuses to acknowledge sexual sin as okay. Why? Why would that school do that? Because that school is not ashamed of the message or the name. Jesus said what? If you are ashamed of me or my message in this adulterous generation. See, if you want to be in love with the world, go ahead, but you won't be able to love Jesus at the same time. If you're ashamed of me and my message in this adulterous, sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come in glory with my Father and the angels. See, that school decided that they would be followers of the way. I read this past week about a Hollywood woman who condemned another Hollywood actor because he attended a church that refused to endorse sexual sin. And they wanted him to apologize because he goes to a church that refuses to endorse sexual sin. Why does the church do that when they know that the world's going to be angry? Because they're followers of the way. That's why. You can't. Do you think you can go both ways? You're one person. Can you go both ways? Do you think tolerating sin is a virtue? We're living in the American culture that has somehow been so deceived that tolerating sin is now virtuous. Don't let the world tell you what the Word of God says, because the world is already going the wrong way, and they want you to go with them. The church is supposed to be the bride in waiting. I've studied this for the last 25 years. And I can tell you what, the expectation for the church, you, me, us, we are to be the bride in waiting. She has kept herself pure, and she's faithful only to Him. Any other way would seem foolish if you just stop and think about it. We are engaged. We are the bride of Christ. The wedding day is coming. And if we are not faithful in the engagement, you will miss your own wedding. And you can't love somebody else waiting for wedding day. We are the bride of Christ on our way to the wedding. Don't ever forget this. You know what the purpose of your life is? The purpose of my life is to prepare for that event. I want to close today by reading what I will say is one of the most frightening passages I have ever read from the Old Testament. And by the way, God never changes. This scene is right before the glory of God departs from Israel. The glory of God dwelt behind the curtain in the Jerusalem temple. It was called the Shekinah glory. And God was so fed up with the idolatry and the sin of the people of Israel. He's about to leave, but before he leaves, and when he does leave, Babylon's going to come. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. They're going to burn down the temple. They're going to kill the people and drag the rest of them off as slaves. But before he leaves, God does something. Sin is everywhere. The people have forsaken God, fallen into idolatry. The nation that God had established and blessed has now turned its back on God, and his judgment's coming. Sound familiar? The nation of America, God blessed beyond any nation on the earth, maybe except Israel itself, has also, like Israel of old, turned our back upon him and fallen into idolatry. And yes, it's in the church. But before he leaves, he does something. I call it again, one of the most frightening, sobering scenes in all the Old Testament. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. And then the glory of the God of Israel rose up between the cherubim where it had rested and moved to the entrance of the temple. He's going to leave. God's going to abandon them. But before he does, he says, and the Lord God called the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case. God said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in the city. Are you with me? He calls this man. God calls this man, go through Jerusalem and mark everyone who weeps because of sin. Everyone who is sick of the sin that has poisoned our people, mark them. Verse 5. And then I heard the Lord say to the other man, by the way, these are destroying angels, follow him through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Show no mercy. Have no pity. Kill them all. Old and young, girls and women, little children. But do not touch anyone with the mark. Began right here at the temple. So they began by killing the 70 leaders. Who'd they kill first? The leaders that allowed the sin to enter the people. Kill them first. And then he said, verse 7, defile the temple. The Lord commanded, fill its courtyard with corpses, go. So they went and began killing throughout the city. While they were out killing, I, Ezekiel, was all alone. I fell face down on the ground and I cried out, O sovereign Lord, will your fury against Jerusalem wipe out everyone left in Israel? Who's going to survive? Then he said to me, the sins of the people of Israel and Judah are very, very great. The entire land is full of murder. The city is filled with injustice. They are saying the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has abandoned the land, so I will not spare them or have any pity on them. I will fully repay them for all they have done. Then the man in linen clothing who carried the writer's case reported back to God and said, I have done as you have commanded. Do you think sin is a trivial thing? Whatever. Do you fear God's response to sin? I do. I just see who he is. Do you fear God's response to sin? I do. Peter said the reason. That's Old Testament, okay? Peter, in the New Testament, in the church age, said the very reason Lot was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was why? I'm going to read it to you. Why did Lot survive the fire from heaven that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he was kin to Abraham, you might say partially, but Peter said the reason he survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is that he grieved sin in his heart. Let me read it to you, 2 Peter 2:7. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom. Why? Because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. I'm going to ask you a question. Be honest. Are you grieved by the sin of our nation? Because the average person in the church, if you would tell the truth, your answer is no. It was our sin. It was my sin that placed Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you think this is a trivial thing? But God offered mercy. He offered a gift called grace to those who will come this way. Because of Jesus, there is a way to be forgiven of our sins. Because of Jesus, the blood of Christ, there's a way to make peace with God. I don't want to be his enemy on the last day. I don't want to be his adversary on the last day. I don't want to die in my sin and face the judgment. There's a way. There's only one way to stop the wrath and judgment of God regarding this issue of sin. His name is Jesus, and he is a purifying holy fire. The love of God has offered each of us a way to life. Paul preached it to the people of Ephesus, and today I have preached it to the people at Nineveh. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the earth, and then he stands up and he walks out and he says two words that transformed planet earth. Follow me. He's the way. The way is a road. And I got to tell you, there's something at the end of this road. We're all on our way somewhere. Everybody in this room, you're on your way somewhere where you will encounter someone. You will encounter something. Like Israel of old, much of the modern American church has lost its way. The church has become worldly when we were supposed to become godly. I want to read just verse 7. Just put up verse 7 of that last scripture. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Anyone with ears to hear and understand, you should listen and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There is a tree of life in the paradise of God. But only the way of Christ. Only the way of Christ. You cannot love the world and follow Christ. So today we're going to sing an invitation. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can do. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be a refining fire. It would take away the veil that blinds us, deceives us. We'll see the truth, the reality of our circumstance, how lost we are without you. So, Father, I pray that the wind will blow and the fire will burn in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you today, I challenge you to come forward. I challenge you.